Well, we resume this morning our studies in the book of Jonah, which you'll find towards the end of the Old Testament scriptures, just immediately after Obadiah and immediately before the book of Micah. Last time, three Sundays ago, we looked at the opening verse of the third chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And we saw how God had great mercy and kindness on Jonah, his rebellious prophet. Jonah had departed from the way of the Lord. He had resisted the commandment of God. But God humbled Jonah and recovered Jonah. And then recommissioned Jonah, because the God of the Bible is a God rich in mercy and full of grace. And now we come to discover what happens after Jonah is recommissioned as God's prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone run from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Sometimes it may be just enough to read a passage from God's word and then sit and ponder. Jonah has been recommissioned by the Lord, and in obedience to God's command, we're told Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Now, to travel from where Jonah had been in Joppa, though perhaps he had returned to Jerusalem first, but even from Jerusalem to Nineveh is a long, long, long trek. From the Mediterranean almost to modern day Baghdad in Iraq. Plenty of time for Jonah to reflect on the remarkable goodness and grace of God to him. He had been a disobedient prophet, a recalcitrant prophet, but God had mercy on him, restored him, recommissioned him. And Jonah must have had a great deal of time to reflect as he trekked his way from the Mediterranean right across the Near East to what we call modern day Iraq. He must have had much time to ponder and reflect. We don't live in an age given to reflection and pondering. We live in a busy age. We live in a frenetic age. And too often Christian believers can be caught up in the frenetic character of the age, and we make no time to ponder and reflect. You may know the words of the psalmist in Psalm 39, "As I pondered, the fire burned." The Bible encourages us to take the time, to make the time, to sit and to ponder. I think many of us can identify with Pooh Bear. Sometimes I sits and thinks, and sometimes I just sits. Cultivating the art of thinking is one of our great needs as Christian believers. Resisting the temptation to just rush through life, making the time to ponder and reflect, especially on who God is and how great and full of grace He is to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So Jonah must have had this great length of time as he trekked his way across these barren wastelands to consider the astonishing kindness of God to him in recommissioning him as one of his prophets. And we're told that Jonah went according to the word of the Lord. The first time God had issued that summons, Jonah had rebelled. But now, according to the word of the Lord, Jonah heads off for Nineveh. Now, there is a huge spiritual principle embedded in these few words. He went according to the word of the Lord. What we are being taught here is that the life of faith is a life that has a defined shape. The shape of God's word. Now, every Christian is unique in temperament, unique in personality, unique in background, unique in gift, unique in intellectual capacity. Every Christian is unique, gloriously unique. But every Christian at the same time, if they truly are a Christian, has the same essential spiritual shape. And that shape is defined and contoured by God's word. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. His life from now on is to be defined, directed, shaped, contoured by the word of the Lord. We see that preeminently, don't we, in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Satan comes to tempt him in the wilderness, remember how the Lord Jesus responds to one of the temptations. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, we live in a culture which so stridently tells us that you are what you eat. And what you eat defines the shape that you become. But for the Christian, the deeper truth is we are what the Word of God makes us. And our shape, the style of our life, within the idiosyncratic character of our own lives, the style of our life, is to be a style shaped not by the conventions of the day, the culture of a passing world, but by the enduring truth of God, by the principles and the precepts of the Word of God, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So as we begin this thought this morning, let me ask you this question. Is your life essentially defined by the word of the Lord? Is that true of you? What is it that defines your life as a husband? What defines your life as a wife? What defines your life as a son, a daughter, a friend? What defines you as a colleague, an employer, a worker, an elder in this church, a deacon in this church? What defines you? What determines the course of your thinking and your behaving? Is it the culture of the age? Or is it the enduring, infallibly true word of the living God? Who or what defines what you are? So Jonah heads out to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh, we are told, was an exceedingly great city, a city great to God, literally in the Hebrew, meaning great, exceedingly great. He goes into this great city, 3 days' journey, and he began to go in calling out. Now notice these 8 words. Here is Jonah's sermon in its essence. This may be all that he said. We don't know this is all that we are told he said. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now Peter Leverton loves short sermons as long as they're good sermons. But this is a short, short sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It was a message of impending judgment. But we know from the Bible that God's primary concern is not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Keep that thought in mind. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So keep that thought in mind. Jonah's message is clearly a message of impending judgment, but its purpose is not judgment, but salvation. Now the question is, was this all Jonah preached? Well, we're not told. All we're told is these 8 words, at least in our English translation, 8 words. The message is so brief. It's pointed, it's plain, it's direct, it's solemn. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's a sermon. There's an announcement. There isn't an appeal. There's no pleading. That's a sermon. What happens next is just breathtaking, isn't it? Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown, and the people of Nineveh believe God. That's why we're never to rush over reading the Bible. We need to stop and think, are you serious? Are you serious? An 8-word sermon, and the people of Nineveh believe God. They call for a fast, put on sackcloth, a sign of contrition and repentance. The word reaches the king of Nineveh. He rises from his throne, removes his robes, covers himself with sackcloth and ashes, issues a proclamation. Let everyone call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown and the people of Nineveh believe God. Now, what do you think of that? How are we to account for this remarkable reaction and response to Jonah's preaching? As I thought about that a week or two back, I was reminded in my thinking of a similar remarkable reaction to an 8-word sermon in John chapter 4. 8 words, coincidentally. Jesus meets a woman by the well of Sychar, John chapter 4. She's a woman who's had 5 husbands. Her 6th is a live-in lover. And Jesus meets her and evangelizes her. She comes to faith. And she goes back to her village. And here's her testimony. I can never read this passage in John 4 without smiling, because it just seems so strange. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. That was the sum of her testimony. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. And the reaction was remarkable. Many in her village are converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Work backwards with me then. How on earth could this testimony, come see a man who told me all that I ever did, how could that have such an impact on this woman's village? For this reason. Revival was on her face. Revival was on her face. It wasn't the quality or even the spirituality of her words, 8 brief words. As she spoke them, she spoke out of a life that had been invaded by the transforming grace, mercy and love of God in the Saviour. And when people listened to her, they were listening to a woman watching a life that had been transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so it was here with Jonah. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, and the people of Nineveh believe God. Now, there's another great spiritual truth wrapped up in these few words. And here it is. There is just no telling what the Holy Spirit of God will do with a few words spoken in faith and in dependence on God. There is no telling what the Holy Spirit of God will do with a few words spoken in faith and in dependence on God. We live in an age, in a Christian age, obsessed with technique. Concerned about the mechanics of witness. How we are to go about influencing the world around us. But we're far too concerned about technique and far too concerned about the mechanics of witness. Your and my personal weaknesses and fears are no hindrance to the working of the Sovereign Lord. One plants, another waters, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3. It's God who gives the increase. When John Knox, in 1560, in Scotland, was asked to account for the rapid success of the Reformation in Scotland, he simply said this: God gave his Holy Spirit in great abundance to simple men. God gave his Holy Spirit in great abundance to simple men. Isn't our great need in bearing witness to the Saviour to stop thinking about ourselves and our inadequacies and to start thinking more about the sovereign power, the majesty, the grace and the glory of God? Every time you have the opportunity to witness, do you ever say to yourself before you open your mouth, is anything too hard for the Lord? You meet some hard-headed, bright intellectual who has bombarded you with questions and you're thinking, Lord, how on earth can I say anything to someone as bright as this? Do you ever say before you open your mouth, is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you think it hard for God in a moment to subdue a proud, arrogant mind and humble it to the dust before him? Do you think that would take God out of his comfort zone? It's a liberating thing in witness to stop thinking about ourselves and to realize that the success of witness does not rest on our words, many or few, but on the power, grace, mercy and kindness of God. He can save multitudes through 8 words announcing judgment. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the people of Nineveh believe God. It must be one of the most remarkable statements in the whole of the Bible. And in verse 10, we read of the Lord's response to the repentance of the Ninevites. We're told in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believe God. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented or repented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, what are we to make of this? Did the Ninevites believe unto salvation? Did the king's reaction and response reflect a new heart? Well, the passage before us doesn't actually tell us. But Jesus does in Matthew chapter 12. He says, the people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and condemn covenant-blessed Israel because, said Jesus, they repented at the word of the Lord. Clearly, remarkably, almost unbelievably, God effected through Jonah's 8-word sermon a work of saving magnitude in ancient Nineveh. But, not long after this, Nineveh returned to its wicked ways. Salvation came in a torrent to Nineveh, and like many torrents, it very swiftly ebbed away. Times of awakening And if you know history and church history at all, you'll know this is true. Times of awakening can be profoundly remarkable. Hundreds, thousands in a day ushered into the kingdom of God. But how quickly after such outpourings of grace do things go back to where they had been before? It's one of the remarkable phenomena of both biblical and post-biblical history. God comes in remarkable, unusual, awakening power. People cry out to the Lord, and he comes and he grants them salvation. And yet quickly, breathtakingly quickly, many go back to the life that they seem to have left behind. You see it in Jonathan Edwards, 1742, the Great Awakening in Northampton, Massachusetts, and throughout New England. Hundreds, thousands brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and 8 years later, the congregation dismiss him by 216 votes to 14. Why? Because, he said, from now on, only people with a credible Christian profession should come to the Lord's table. You think, well, that's a no-brainer. And yet this man whom God had singularly used was turfed out of his church. In his parable of the sower and the soils, the Lord Jesus spoke about people who hear the word and immediately respond with joy, but who for many reasons soon fall away. Now, there are people in the midst of that who are genuinely converted to Christ. Don't mistake me. But how many people who, having been caught up in a true awakening of God, so very quickly can fall away and go back to the vomit from which they had left, to use Jesus' own language? So I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you where you once were? Or have you drifted from where you once were? What we do know for sure is that God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. Does that mean God changed his mind? Is God fickle? No, it doesn't mean that. Read Jeremiah 18, where the Lord says through his servant, if I announce judgment on a city, and if that city turns from its evil ways and cries out and calls out to me, I will relent. The language is used so that we might understand that God's great desire is not to condemn, but to save. God doesn't change his mind. He's perfect. Read Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. The Bible uses language we can understand. It uses language, if I can put it this way, phenomenologically and not always accurately, because that's how we understand things. God doesn't change. Because inbuilt in this threat of judgment was God's promise to embrace those who turn from their evil ways towards him. What we have here in Jonah chapter 3 is a striking example of God's grace, of God's kindness to the people of Nineveh. But the kindness of God, Romans 2 verse 4, the kindness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. Repentance It's not just a change of mind, though it is that. It's a change of life. It's a 180-degree about turn. It's the giving of all that you are to the service and allegiance of Jesus Christ. That's repentance. Whether in its Hebrew sense or its Greek sense, it's almost identical. A transformation of the mind that leads to a transformation of life. God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. And all his kindnesses are wholly undeserved. We all deserve his just judgment. But every kindness God gives us is an echo of his plea that we turn to him and live. Giving thanks at mealtimes is a simple recognition that everything we have because of the Lord's undeserved kindness. So as we close this morning, I want to ask you a series of questions, as I ask them to myself. Why are you here this morning and not in a makeshift tent full of disease in Calais or Aleppo? Why are you here this morning and not struggling in a patched up boat in the Mediterranean trying to escape misery? Why are you clothed this morning, well fed, surrounded by friends, and not a semi-naked bag of bones bereft and alone in southern Sudan? God's kindness. That's the only reason. God's kindness. His sovereign kindness. And his greatest kindness was giving his Son, his only begotten Son, the Son that he loved, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him up for you. The cross is the great kindness of God placarded to the world. Where would we be without those great gospel hymns that allow us to express our gratitude to God? And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour, God, to thee, how great thou art. God's many kindnesses are intended to lead you to repentance, to a life shaped and defined by his word. Because that is what repentance is. So have God's kindnesses led you to repentance? Have they led you to a life shaped and defined by the word of the Lord? So that people looking at your life, looking at the shape of your life as a husband, a wife, a father, a friend, a colleague, a church officer, a son, a daughter, if they looked at your life, would they be able to say, the shape of who you are is unlike anything I know. How did you end up with that shape? And please God, you won't say fried Mars bars. You'll say, how did I end up with this shape? By the kindness of God. And by his word, the word of the kind God shaping and defining me as a person. What defines you? What shapes you? What makes you who you are?